Matthew 26, we're going to read verse 6 through 16. Now when Jesus was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, a woman came up to him with an alabaster flask of very expensive ointment, and she poured it on his head as he reclined at the table. When the disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, "Why this waste? For this could have been sold for a large sum and given to the poor." But Jesus, aware of this, said to them, "Why do you trouble the woman? She has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, but you will not always have me. In pouring this ointment on my body, she has done it to prepare me for burial. Truly I say to you, wherever this gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her." Then one of the 12, whose name was Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, "What will you give me if I deliver him over to you?" And they paid him 30 pieces of silver. From that moment, he sought an opportunity to betray him. Let's pray. Father, this is your word. Open our eyes and our minds to understand it and receive it, and to use it as a template against our own lives. May we have the desire given by the Spirit of God to make sure that we are who you want us to be, and to make sure, first of all, that Jesus Christ is Lord and Savior of our life. So use your word as you usually do. May you be pleased to speak to us, and may we respond in Jesus' name. Amen. When people are confronted with Jesus, there is always a reaction. When people are confronted with Jesus, there is always a reaction. When they're confronted, it might be a positive reaction, or it might be a negative reaction, but there is no middle ground. When you're confronted with Jesus, no reaction is never an option. Several years ago, I was sharing the gospel in a sermon at a funeral at Brooks Funeral Home. Someone had passed away, and as we always do, we preach Jesus. And as I was sharing the gospel, talking about what Jesus did on our behalf, there were two young men, around 20, 21 years of age, that were sitting about two rows back. And I was watching them as I preached, and as I started to share about the fact that Jesus Christ had died on the cross to forgive you all your sins, I watched as one of the boys became very emotional, started to cry. And then I looked at his friend who was sitting right next to him, and his friend has his arms folded like this, and he was laughing at what he heard. You see, whenever anybody's confronted with the gospel, there's always a reaction. Now, that's true in the life of Christ. Think of a few of the stories that you know from the Bible. The story of Zacchaeus, the story of the rich young ruler. Zacchaeus had a desire. He was curious, wanted to see Jesus. Jesus invited himself over for dinner, and at the dinner presented the gospel to Zacchaeus, and Zacchaeus came to saving faith and changed his life. His life was different. Then there's the story of the rich young ruler. Also was curious to see Jesus, came to him inquiring, "I want this thing called eternal life." But he went away lost and sad because he was not willing to pay the price to do what was necessary to come to Christ. Another instance is found in John chapter 6. Jesus has just finished preaching a very hard sermon, a difficult sermon, counting the cost at following Jesus. And it says in John 6, "And after this, many of his disciples turned back, no longer walked with him." And then he turned to the 12 and said, "Are you going to walk away too?" And Peter responded, "Where are we going to go? We believe that you're the Son of God and you've got the message of eternal life." Two different groups heard the same message. One rejected it, one accepted it. When people are confronted with Jesus, there is always a reaction. Now, what makes the difference? What makes the difference? What makes the difference is the condition of the heart. The condition of the heart. In the book of Ezekiel, 600 years before Jesus Christ came to this earth, God spoke to his people. And God said through Ezekiel these words, I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. God said to his people, listen, you've got a heart of stone, but I'm going to make it a heart of flesh. I'm going to turn the heart of stone that you have into one that's a heart of flesh. There's a contrast there. The heart of stone is a heart that is an unresponsive heart, a dead heart, a heart unaffected by God and his word. But the contrast is with a heart of flesh, which is a responsive heart, a living heart, a heart made new by the power of God and the message of the word of God. Actually, that beautiful picture in Ezekiel of a heart of stone becoming a heart of flesh, it's a beautiful picture of salvation. Beautiful picture of what happens when God saves you. Beautiful picture of being born again. And actually, it's a miracle. For only God can take a heart of stone and make it a heart of flesh. I can't do that. You can't do that. This church can't do that. Only God can do that. And when people are confronted with Jesus, their response is a response from their heart. And we'll see that this morning in the very last week of Jesus Christ among some of his most intimate followers. Now, as we come to Matthew chapter 26, last week we were in 24 and 25, we come to chapter 26, where we immediately encounter a power struggle. Well, I call it a power struggle, although it really isn't, because when you hear the word power struggle, generally there's some semblance of being equal, and this particular struggle isn't. Look back to verse 1 of chapter 26. When Jesus had finished all these sayings, he's talking about what we looked at last week, chapter 24 and 25, said to his disciples, you know that after 2 days the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified. Now notice there, he didn't say it might happen. He said, this is what's happening, guys, pay attention. Verse 3, then the chief priests and the elders of the people gathered in the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas, and plotted together in order to arrest Jesus by stealth and kill him. But they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people. Now you notice what's happening here. You have Jesus on one side, his enemies on the other. Jesus says to his disciples, I just want you to know, in 2 days, during the Passover, I'm going to be arrested and crucified. It's a done deal, guys. Listen, pay attention. Well, his enemies are saying, yeah, we want to kill Jesus, but we're not going to do it during Passover because the people would have our head. Well, there's a struggle. Who's in control? Well, you know the answer to that. You know who's going to win. And in the midst of this struggle that's going on, there are two narratives of two people who are confronted with Jesus Christ. I want you to see that. First of all, a very unselfish woman with a changed heart. A very unselfish woman with a changed heart. If you're writing on the outline, underline changed. Or if you have it on your phone, highlight it. A very unselfish woman with a changed heart. Verse 6. And when Jesus was at Bethany, in the house of Simon the leper, a woman came up to him with an alabaster flask of very expensive ointment. And she poured it on his head as he reclined at the table. When the disciples saw it, they were indignant. Now, this is an interesting story. We find it in Matthew, we find it in Mark, and we find it in John. Now, Luke has a story of an anointing similar to this, but it's not the same one. His story takes place in Galilee. This story takes place in Bethany of Judea. Only John tells us that the person who does it is Mary, the sister of Martha, the sister of Lazarus. Now, they're a real interesting family. Obviously, one of those families that Jesus Christ was very close to when he was on this earth. None of them, listen carefully, and none of them are mentioned in Matthew and Mark. We don't have Mary, Martha, or Lazarus mentioned in the two Gospels, even though they tell some of the stories, as they do in chapter 26, they don't use names. Luke has the interesting story of Mary and Martha having a sisterly squabble. You remember that story? Martha's in the kitchen doing all the cooking. Mary's out by Jesus listening to him teach, and they have a sister moment there where they're not very happy with each other. Only Luke tells us that story. And only John mentions Lazarus. Lazarus is mentioned in no other of the Gospels, and only John mentions him being raised from the dead. Now, I think as you think about all that, it's a testimony to the creative originality of the authors of the four Gospels that the Holy Spirit gave to us to give us the full story. Well, back in Matthew 26, we find out that this meal takes place in the home of Simon the leper. Simon the leper, only time he's mentioned. Several theories about him. It's all speculation because the Bible doesn't tell us anything. The first thing is that he probably was a man that Jesus healed. I mean, under ordinary circumstances, no one would go to the home of a leper. But not only that, no leper would have a home in the town. You see, if you got leprosy, you were a leper, you were to be avoided, you were to be shunned, you were to live on the outskirts in a remote place outside of the town. So the theory is that Simon had leprosy. On one of his Jesus trips to Bethany, he healed him. And now he wanted to give him a dinner to say thank you. Another theory is that he's related to Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, perhaps their father or an older brother. The reason for that is that in John's account of this, we find the three of them, those three siblings, at this banquet. Martha, once again, is in the kitchen preparing the meal. Lazarus is reclining at the table with Jesus, and it's Mary who anoints his head and his feet. And so it's healthy speculation. We don't know for sure, but it may be that because the three of them were working in Simon's house, that this was a relative. According to Matthew, in verse 7, a woman, that's all he says, a woman came up to him with an alabaster vase and an expensive ointment. We find from the other Gospels that the ointment was pure nard. Both the vase and the ointment are very expensive, very expensive. You put them together, they were worth a year's wage, a 52 weeks wage. Now, in that day, these things were considered something like an IRA or an investment, a savings account. If you had an expensive vase and you filled it with perfume or ointment of some kind, you would put it somewhere in a safe place in your home for a rainy day or the day when you retired and you needed to sell it and have some money. So it was quite of an investment. Mary brings it, John tells us it's Mary, and pours a portion of it on the head of Jesus. Now that sounds weird to us. If I come over to your house and I'm sitting at your table and you pour something on my head, I'm probably not going to respond as graciously as Jesus did. But in Jesus' day, it was a sign of hospitality. How do we know that? Turn now, just for a moment, keep your finger in Matthew 26. Go over to Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7. All right, in Luke chapter 7, we have the story of the other anointing. All right, I told you it's different than Mary. This one happened up in Galilee. And there are a lot of circumstances that are totally different. Verse 36 of Luke 7. One of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment, and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears, wiped them with the hair of her head, and kissed his feet, and anointed them with ointment, and so on. Well, we have this lady who's a sinner, a woman of ill repute is the hint, who comes to the home of a Pharisee to do this. So it's a little different than Matthew 26. And in Luke chapter 7, the Pharisee gets real upset at this woman. First of all, how in the world she get in my house? Secondly, what she's doing? Thirdly, if Jesus knew what kind of woman it was, he'd stop her. But Jesus doesn't. Instead, he says, I want to talk to you, Mr. Pharisee. I've got something to say to you. Verse 44. Turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, and so on. Well, what we have there is a glimpse into that culture. When you had a guest at your house, you first of all made sure their feet were washed. You greeted them, and that thing, and that day you greeted each other with a kiss, and you anointed the head. The head. It was a sign of hospitality in a very different age. So, back in Matthew chapter 26, that's what Mary does. And according to John, she not only uses this anointment to anoint his head, but she also puts it on his feet and dries it with her hair. In every way, an expression of extravagant love. An expression of extravagant love. Now, it doesn't go over real well with the disciples. Verse 8, when the disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, why this waste? For this could have been sold for a large sum and given to the poor. Now, I think you could argue from one respect that this was men being men, acting like men. We don't have any biblical precedent that the disciples had a compelling desire or compassion for the poor, at least not at this point. They will after Pentecost, but at this point they don't seem to have that big of an interest. John tells us that it's Judas Iscariot who was the main speaker in all of this, but all of the disciples agreed with him. Jesus immediately comes to Mary's defense. Notice that. Verse 10. Jesus, aware of this, said to them, why do you trouble the woman? For she has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, but you will not always have me. And pouring this ointment on my body, she has done it to prepare me for burial. Truly I say to you, wherever this gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her. You see, Mary got something that the disciples never got. Mary understood something that the disciples never understood. Multiple times Jesus has said to them, we're going to Jerusalem. I'm going to be arrested. I'm going to be tried. I'm going to be crucified. I'm going to be buried. And on the third day, I'm going to rise again. He didn't just tell them that once. He told that to them multiple times. And as we know from the Bible, they never got it. But Mary did. And her act of extravagant love was in anticipation for his saving work on the cross. How do we know that? How do we know that? Because that's what Jesus says. She's preparing me for burial. And not only that, he connects it with the gospel. Wherever the gospel is proclaimed, it's going to be a memorial to her. Well, back to Mary. Why did she do this? Why did she do this? Why did Mary do this? There's really only one reason. Her heart was changed by Jesus and made right with Jesus. She listened to his teaching. She understood that he was the way, the truth, and the life, and no one came to the Father but through him. And at some point in her life, she gave her heart to Jesus Christ and found full forgiveness. And it changed her to the place where she was willing to surrender everything. You know, in Luke's only mention of Mary, where do we find her? We find her at the feet of Jesus. The feet of Jesus, listening to him teach. And in John, when we have the narrative of Lazarus, where do we find Mary? Once again, at the feet of Jesus, trying to learn from him, getting everything she can from him. You see, when Mary encounters Jesus, her response is to surrender everything to him. She surrendered her attention. She surrendered her time. She surrendered her possessions. She surrendered her future. She surrendered her heart. If you stop and think about it, this was an act of faith saying to Jesus, this alabaster jar with this ointment, this is my protection for the future. Someday down the road, I may need it. But you're more important to me than that. And I'm going to surrender my future to you as well. Tremendous, tremendous act of extravagant love. God said to his people through Jeremiah, Jeremiah 29:13, you will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. Something here that only Jesus can do, which is to change a heart to love him that way and surrender to him. Well, it's a beautiful story, but there's another one that follows it. And it's a story about a very selfish man with a heart of stone, underlined stone. A very selfish man with a heart of stone, verse 14. Then one of the 12, whose name was Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, what will you give me if I deliver him over to you? And they paid him 30 pieces of silver. And from that moment, he sought an opportunity to betray him. When people are confronted with Jesus, there's always a reaction. In Mary, we see a positive reaction of a changed heart. In Judas, we see a negative reaction of a heart of stone. Now, probably these two narratives happened on the same day. They were kind of inserted into Matthew's narrative. They happened prior to the rest of chapter 26. John tells us perhaps 6 days before Passover, but I think they were put here as a commentary so we'd understand what came next. We have Mary's expression of love followed immediately by Judas's betrayal. Now you notice verse 14 begins with the little word then, a rather unique word for then, which basically means this happened and then this next thing happened right away. This happened with Mary, and then this next thing happened with Judas. Now, Judas is an interesting character. I don't think if you and I had been one of the 12 disciples, we ever would have guessed that Judas would be the betrayer. From all that we can see, Judas was loved by all the disciples. He was admired by them. He was a leader of sorts. In fact, at the Last Supper, most theologians believe that John sat on one place, one side of Jesus, Judas sat on the other, the two seats of honor. This was who Judas was. I found this make-believe memo years ago, and I thought about it this week, and I was able to find it. And I think this is perhaps an illustration of how people might have thought of Judas. It's a memo to Jesus, the son of Joseph, the carpenter in Nazareth, from the Jordan Management Consultants in Jerusalem. Dear sir, thank you for submitting the resumes of the 12 men you have picked for management positions in your new organization. All of them have now taken our battery of tests. We have not only run the results through our computer, but we also arranged personal interviews for each of them with our psychologist and vocational aptitude consultant. It is the staff opinion that most of your nominees are lacking in background, education, and vocational aptitude for the type of enterprise you are undertaking. They do not have the team concept. We would recommend that you continue your search for persons of experience and managerial ability and proven capability. Simon Peter is emotionally unstable and given to fits of temper. Andrew has absolutely no qualities of leadership. The two brothers, James and John, the sons of Zebedee, place personal interest above company loyalty. Thomas demonstrates a questioning attitude that would tend to undermine morale. We feel that it's our duty to tell you that Matthew has been blacklisted by the Greater Jerusalem Better Business Bureau. James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus definitely have radical leanings, and they both registered a high score on the manic depressive scale. One of the candidates, however, shows great potential. He is a man of ability and resourcefulness, meets people well, has a keen business mind, and has contacts in high places. He is highly motivated, ambitious, and responsible. We recommend Judas Iscariot as your controller and right-hand man. All of the other profiles are self-explanatory. We wish you every success in your new venture. Sincerely, yours. I think that probably at least is close to how you and I might have felt had we been one of the disciples. Judas got it all together. The only one who knew differently, of course, was Jesus Christ. He knew from the beginning, the Bible says, who would betray him. Think about it this way. Judas has been with Jesus for 3 years. He saw Jesus feed 5,000 people with a bag lunch. He probably picked up the leftovers with his own basket. He saw Jesus feed 4,000 with just a bag lunch. He saw Jesus walk on the water when he was sitting in the boat. He saw Jesus calm the storm when he was in the boat. He watched as Jesus gave sight to a blind man. He watched as Jesus gave a crippled man a brand new leg. He was at the tomb when Lazarus was raised from the dead. He heard the Sermon on the Mount. He heard the Olivet Discourse. In fact, on the night he betrayed Jesus, Jesus washed his feet. 3 years, Judas walked with the perfect Son of God. And the same Jesus that Mary only occasionally saw, Judas saw every single day, probably for 3 years. Now, Judas knows that the chief priests and the elders want to arrest Jesus. That seems to be common knowledge in Jerusalem. Matthew says he goes to them and asks them, how much are you willing to give me if I give you Jesus? They agree on a price, 30 pieces of silver. Now, I want you to know that's a substantial amount of money. It was the amount of money that it would cost you to buy a slave. If you went to the slave market, you wanted to purchase a servant, if you wanted to get a serpent, you're nuts. A servant, it would cost you 30 pieces of silver. He probably figured that's enough to get me back on my feet when this thing is all over because it's not going anywhere. Someone has figured out that the value of Mary's perfume was 3 times the value of the amount that Judas betrayed Jesus for. So if you think about that, we know that the value of Mary's perfume was a year's wage. So the value of betraying Jesus was about 4 months worth of wages. Significant amount, but the contrast is interesting. Now, an interesting sidelight here. Remember earlier I told you that there's this power struggle going on between Jesus and his enemies. Jesus has told his disciples, mark it on your calendars, 2 days, in the middle of Passover, I'm going to be crucified. I'm going to go to cross on that day. His enemies are saying, yeah, we want to kill him, but no, we're not going to do it during Passover. We're going to wait till everybody goes home, and then we're going to crucify him then. Although it's not recorded in Scripture, I'm quite sure that the chief priest probably said to Judas, here's when we want to do it. It would make sense. We agree on a price, 30 pieces of silver, okay? When do you want to do it? They would have said, well, not during the Passover. And Judas said, okay, I can work that out. During the Last Supper, when the disciples were celebrating the Passover and then the institution of the Lord's Supper that we'll look at next week, Jesus turns to Judas and says, "What you are going to do, do quickly." Or if you wanted to paraphrase it, "Judas, I know what you're up to. Go do it right now." And then we have those haunting words, "He immediately went out and it was night." Now I mentioned that to you just to see that in this whole process, this whole betrayal, everything that's going on, Jesus Christ is in charge. Chief priests aren't in charge. Judas isn't in charge. Jesus Christ is. Now ultimately, why did Judas do this? His heart was a heart of stone. Simple answer to the question. He saw all that Jesus did. He heard all that Jesus said, and it never changed him. He never surrendered his life to Christ. He was never saved. He was never born again. He followed Jesus for what he could get out of Jesus. You see, he was a taker, not a giver. He was a leech. He was a thief. He was in it for the money. And when it appeared to him that the well was going to run dry, he bailed out, but thought, "I'll at least make some money off of this before it's all done." Ultimately, an issue of his heart. I think Paul could have written Romans 2:5 just for Judas. Listen to these words, Romans 2:5. "But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed." I want us to finish with this point, a very critical challenge to you and me. A very critical challenge to you and me. You see, on one hand, we have an act of extravagant love, a full surrender, a yielding of all out of a heart that has been changed by Jesus Christ. On the other hand, we have an act of betrayal, an act that will go down in infamy out of a heart of stone. On one hand, we have a saved heart, a heart that's been born again. On the other hand, we have a lost heart. On one hand, we have a heart that's bound for heaven. On the other hand, a heart that's bound for hell. On one hand, a heart that found forgiveness and eternal life through the power and relationship with Jesus Christ. On the other hand, we have a heart that spurned Jesus Christ for financial gain. Now listen carefully. Those two hearts are the only hearts there are. You either have a heart of stone or a heart of flesh. That's true of every group that has ever met in every place at any time. That's true this morning in this place, where every heart is either a heart of stone or a heart that's been changed and become made a heart of flesh by Jesus Christ. Every heart in this place is either saved or it's lost. It's either on its way to heaven or on its way to hell. So, the question that I have for you, the question for myself, the question we all must ask ourselves, what is the condition of our heart? What is the condition of our heart? Is our heart a heart that has been surrendered to Jesus Christ, that he has changed into a heart of flesh, forgiven of all sins, and given the free gift of eternal life? The Bible says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart, one believes and is justified. What's that mean? Well, as we work our way through Matthew, we're going to get pretty soon to the cross. We're going to get to the empty tomb. We're going to get to the resurrection. Why did all of that happen? Listen carefully. Jesus Christ went to Calvary's cross so that your heart could be changed. To put it into the context of our story today. Jesus Christ died on the cross, paid the penalty for your sin, so that your heart could be transformed from a heart of stone to a heart of flesh. And it's only possible through Jesus Christ. Let me ask you, do you believe that he did that for you? Do you believe that Jesus Christ died on Calvary's cross to change your heart? If you're here this morning and you've never knelt before Christ, I would encourage you before this day is out to kneel by a couch, to kneel by a chair, to kneel by your bed, and to cry out to Jesus Christ to save you forever, to give you a brand new heart, an extravagant heart, a yielded heart, a surrendered heart. If Jesus isn't your Lord and Savior, I encourage you to do that today. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the narratives of these two people, two very different people, two people that were around Jesus an awful lot. Yet one had a heart that was changed and one had a heart of stone. And what they did as a result of that was evidence of that fact. So Father, help us each to examine our own hearts. Help us to examine our hearts in light of your word. And Father, may you be pleased to change us. And if there are those who's never have never surrendered to you, to surrender to you this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.